What is the Bible, right? First question, the Catholic Church's stress on the Bible is a late historical development. No. All the fathers of the Church, from the beginning up to the 9th century, mainly used the Bible. You can read St. Augustine, St. Basil, St. Gregory the Great, and in one page, let's say 500 words, 300 words can be from the Bible. What happened was that in the 16th century, when the Protestants claimed that all of God's revelation is contained in the Bible, the Church had to defend the Ultra Magisterium and what we call revealed tradition, without neglecting the Bible. But now that Protestantism, only a small fraction, I would say about 10% of professed Protestants are any longer Protestant. Did you know that? 90% of world Protestantism is dead. Which, by the way, is one reason for the ecumenical movement. Because millions, majority, of people who call themselves Protestants no longer have, on the one hand, Luther and Calvin, for them, are historical memories. And in teaching Protestants at Protestant seminaries, I mean this, I would know more Protestantism than their teachers. Once they allowed private interpretation of the Bible, that meant, well, private interpretation of everything. So, since the Second Vatican Council, even somewhat before, but surely in the last 25 or so years, the Church has stressed the Bible more than ever. Because the Bible does contain the Word of God. And if we're going to save the Protestants, it'll have to be through the Bible. Number two, there are both canonical and non-canonical books in the Bible. No. Now, the terminology which has been coined is to speak of some books as canonical and other books as deuterocanonical. And most people, these many people, wouldn't know how to spell. Oh, pardon me. How do you spell deutero? Daniel. Want to take a chance, Daniel? D-E-U-T-E-R-O. Deutero. And hyphen canonical. Now, literally, that means the second canon. The language is not really Catholic language. It has bad implications. As though there are canonical books of the Bible that belong to the Bible, and books that are kind of like alongside the Bible. And there are seven books, as you know, in the Old Testament that the Jews back in the first century and the Protestants in the 16th century dropped. So The only books in the Bible that are canonical. What does it mean, canonical? It means those books which the Catholic Church recognizes as inspired. They belong to the canon of the Bible. Now, the word canon in this case means rule. There's a rule or a norm by which we can recognize an inspired book. What's that rule? The Church's teaching. So the answer is no. Three, all the books of the Bible are divinely inspired. Yes. Well, you better put all the books that belong to the Bible in the Bible. Number four. Now, everything in all the books of the Bible is divinely inspired. False. Everything? Everything. And St. John, remember, speaks on one occasion about the amount of grass when the people sat down to listen to our Lord's preaching. Is that also divinely inspired? Number five, the Jewish Bible now contains all the books of the original Alexandrian canon. Now, for some of these questions, you have to say a prayer. No. In other words, the Jewish Bible does not contain the books which were in the original, called Alexandrian canon, of the Old Testament. They were in the Alexandrian canon until the time of Christ. Then when the Christians began using certain books to prove that Christianity is true, among other reasons, the Jews dropped seven books. Anytime the Jews catch up with the Catholic Church in including the seven books that they dropped, that will be the end of Judaism in the world. Number six. The Old Testament of the Catholic Bible is identical with the Protestant Bible. No. Not identical. Why not? Keep reading, there are seven books missing. I won't ask. You should know, though, which those seven books are. Find out what they are. Number seven. Sacred tradition is part of divine revelation, no less than sacred scripture. Yes. I would say one of the most misunderstood words in the Catholic vocabulary is the word tradition. Let's just use the word T for tradition. Then, theologically we distinguish sacred tradition and always capitalized. Or should be capitalized. Nowadays, you don't know what they're going to put in lowercase. The Eucharist. Not too many Catholic books you will find the Eucharist capitalized anymore. Terrible. Mass. Lowercase. So, sacred tradition, even as sacred scripture, The first letter should always be capitalized. Then, tradition, and then traditions. Now, what's the difference among these three? Sacred tradition is coextensive with sacred tradition. Sacred tradition is coextensive with sacred scripture as the divinely revealed Word of God. And we call it public revelation. Why public? Because it is meant for everyone, therefore universal. It is necessary for everyone, therefore obligatory. Divine public revelation, and the word public is crucial. Divine public revelation began with the dawn of the human race and continued until the end of the apostolic age, until the death of Saint John. Now this divine public revelation is contained, or has come to us in two forms. It has come to us as the inspired written Word of God. Stress on written Word of God. And that is sacred scripture. This divine public revelation, beginning with the dawn of the human race and closing with the death of the Apostle John about the year 100, has also come down to us through inspired persons. Notice, inspired written Word of God and through inspired persons. Now the inspired written Word of God is sacred scripture. The inspired persons are sacred tradition. How they lived, what they said, what they taught. But notice, they had to be inspired persons. Yet all the inspired persons live in a channel of divine revelation. Yet all the inspired persons who are the vehicles for public and divine revelation, have they all left us something in writing? Name two persons surely inspired who have left us nothing in written form. First, did you say?
Jesus and Mary.
Jesus and Mary. Is this important? Is it important? And before the coming of Christ, all kinds of inspired persons. That some of those persons also leave us inspired writings. Yes. But just for the record, a person could have left us inspired writing without that person's whole life having been divinely inspired. In other words, when Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John wrote, did Peter write anything in the New Testament? What do we have from St. Peter? How many? How many letters of John? Hey. How many letters of James? How many letters of Jude? Molto bene. Was Peter's whole life an inspiration for us to follow? You follow the logic. So back to, that's we're still at number one. So sacred tradition is that part of divine public revelation which has come to us, now we use the expression in oral form. That's all right. It also came in visual form. Our Lady's whole life was inspired. And things which she did, things which she said, have come down to us, and they are part of, listen to this, part of divine public revelation. That's sacred tradition. That divine public revelation, which has not come down to us in inspired written form, but through inspired persons, who are channels of God's revealed truth. Secondly, tradition, lowercase first letter and no S at the end, singular. That is synonymous with the magisterium, the church's teaching authority. Once the divine revelation was completed, both as sacred scripture and as sacred tradition, then, from the beginning now of the second century, the church has been teaching the faithful. First of all, we had to be told what belongs to divine revelation. Otherwise, we wouldn't know even there was a Bible. We would know there were inspired persons whose lives are divinely revealed truth. Now, the teaching authority of the church. So there are four words. Teaching authority of church, or the church's teaching authority, is a magisterium. A good word and a very necessary word to identify that now, 1900 years of the church's teaching authority, also called the magisterium, is tradition. And finally, traditions, lowercase, with an S at the end. These are the practices or the customs which the Catholic Church over the centuries has either approved or even mandated, commanded the faithful to follow, but which can change. Name one of these traditions which the church has changed.
Fasting before communion?
Yes. Fasting from midnight up to communion time. Do you sisters remember that? Hey, we've got youngsters. Yeah. For example, until the present code of canon law, a priest could not only should not, but could not hear confessions, could not get an absolution in any diocese where he did not get what we call faculties from the bishop. whenever I came to give a retreat in some city outside of where I was living, I would have to get fat at least from that bishop to hear the sister's confessions. Well, the new code of canon law, as long as one bishop gives faculties, like I have faculties from now Archbishop Mitre to your confessions, well, that's one thing. Anybody can hear confessions, but to give absolution, that's somebody else. But since I have faculties in Detroit, I now have faculties since Vatican II, pardon me, since John Paul II, I now can absolve anywhere in the world. Only cardinals used to have that privilege before. I call that progress. You follow that? Now there are thousands of such traditions, and is it ever important to distinguish one from two from three? I thought it was worth saying this. Back to our questions. Number seven then, sacred tradition is part of divine revelation, no less than sacred scripture. True. Because then sacred tradition, in the first sense, is co-equal with sacred scripture. Number eight, the church is known for identifying the books of the New Testament as their apostolic origin. Yes. If these books were so recognized as divinely inspired in the first century, and notice, that would be sacred tradition. Get it? Sacred tradition. Recognize certain books as belonging to sacred scripture. That's why we know there's a sacred scripture. And my Protestant confreres on the fact of the Lutheran School of Theology, where I taught for 7 years, would argue with me, you Catholics, why did you depart from the Bible as the only source of revelation? Depart from seeing the Bible as the only source of divine revelation. Except for sacred tradition, you Protestants wouldn't have a Bible. And I mean, these are PhDs from Princeton, from Yale, all those fancy divinity schools. I'd ask them, how many Gospels were there? You mean, how many Gospels? Four. No. How many were there? We told you four. Is a PhD. See, I've asked this question before. Are all educated people intelligent, sister? No. Are all intelligent people educated? No. Twenty-five Gospels. Somebody had to decide. Sacred tradition in the first century, and then when more Gospels kept coming up in the second and third centuries, then tradition with a small t, no s at the end. The church had to say no more Gospels. Number nine. Apocryphal Gospels are not divinely inspired. True. Now apocryphal has various meanings, but for us, an apocryphal writing is one that is not divinely inspired. And there are 21 apocryphal gospels. Number 10. The church was uncertain about the canon of the Bible until modern times. Now, We have the canon of the Bible as we now know it. We have a list already from the 2nd century. Number 11. The Jewish Bible and the Protestant Old Testament are the same. Amen. I have about 12 definitions for Protestantism. 1. Protestantism is priestless Christianity. Another. Protestantism is Old Testament Christianity. All kinds of Ezras. Remember? Ezra and Naomi. All kinds of Jewish names that Protestants take. And Gideon. The Gideon Bibles. See? It's supposed to be Protestant, but Gideon is an Old Testament name. So, yes, the Jewish Bible and the Protestant Old Testament are the same. That's what Luther did. Said Luther, who knows better than the Jews what belongs to the Bible? Not the Pope. So, the Jews were complimented, but the Protestant Bible now contains 7 books missing from the original Bible. Number 12. Each Christian is divinely inspired to interpret the Bible as the Spirit leads him. Now, suppose the statement read, each Christian is divinely inspired to interpret the Bible. Well, you could. You have to have your tongue in your cheek. But it could be said. Because the Holy Spirit is helping us. That's why we meditate, right? And we hope the Holy Spirit is helping us. However, if you add, as a Spirit leads him, no. See, there are not two Holy Spirits, there's only one Holy Spirit. And this one Holy Spirit teaches in two ways. He teaches individuals, that's fine. And he teaches through the church. And when there's a conflict between what I think the Holy Spirit teaches me and what the Holy Spirit is teaching the church, I may have 20 books to my name. Can be very learned. But I've got to give in to the Holy Spirit teaching through the church. The Holy Spirit will not contradict himself. And that's the basic problem with the charismatic movement. I did tell you, didn't I? About the charismatic sisters that you got in your community. Did I tell you about that? You didn't hear, did you? That was in the Bronx, Sister Nimala. And one especially, she was charismatic and she was in the community maybe, at least a year. And she kept telling Sister Nimala, when are we going to have group prayer meeting with the spirits? Well, coming down on us. Sister Nimala, Sister Nimala, very kind, gentle person. So we talked, Sister Nimala and myself, what do you think? Well, I thought I'd better have more authority than my own to tell her no. But just then, it happened, I was going to Rome on business, and Mother Teresa was coming to Rome on business. So I talked to Mother Teresa in Rome. Sister Nimala wants to know if it'd be all right to have charismatic missionaries of charity. Mother said no. Every community where we get charismatic sisters, they cause division. The sister lasted about maybe another year, and she left. Because once they get these charismatic experiences, they need them. They really need them. Okay. Number 13. The church of which the Bishop of Rome is the visible head is divinely authorized to interpret the Bible. Amen. But I put everything in there. Number 14. There are four synoptic gospels. No. What does synoptic mean? Please?
Similar?
Did you say? Similar, yes. Side by side. So there are how many? Three. First three. They can be placed side by side. And Mark has very little different from Matthew and Luke. Luke is quite different from the first and second, but they do repeat each other. They can be placed side by side. 15. Except for the Catholic Church, nobody would know what books are in the Bible. Amen. 16. There were many spurious gospels in the early Christian times. Yes, so I'm just trying to bring out, you know, one idea from different viewpoints, you see. I use different words to keep you from being bored. Number 17. One part of Revelation cannot contradict another part of Revelation. That's right. And you can't imagine the books written to somehow correlate the gospel accounts of Christ's resurrection. Each one of the four evangelists describes it differently. All kinds of apparent contradictions. Well, they're apparent contradictions, where they do not contradict one another. 18. The eternal criteria are finally decisive in understanding the Bible. No. For example, certain books of the Old Testament are said to be fiction, like the book of Jonah, the book of Ruth, the book of Esther. Why? Not because, for example, they are so smoothly written. It looks like everything is just planned, like a picket piece of fiction. It's unreal. So, is it for that reason that the books of Jonah, Judith, Esther are fiction? No. For example, there are those who will say that the letter to the Hebrews cannot be the writing of St. Paul. Why not? Well, because the Greek of the letter to the Hebrews is such good Greek. It is so well done. There's nothing of the on again, off again of Paul's writings. You know, he'll stop in the middle of a sentence. That's Paul. Then go on to another sentence. Well, those would be internal norms or criteria. Yeah. The real test of, where are we? Decisive in understanding the Bible are external to the Bible. Namely, history and the magisterium. The way a book was interpreted, the meaning of a passage of the Gospels. How did the early church understand this? How did the fathers of the church understand this passage? Now, the fathers of the church agree on something. The church's magisterium says that's infallible. But modern exegetes don't agree. Well, modern exegetes ought to go to confession. And some, I mean, it should be exorcised. In other words, you don't go in just inside, and you dig deep inside. For example, and if I can find it, you might remind me to see if I can find it somewhere. I think it was Chesterton who put together a story, all historically true, which, from internal evidence, you could disprove and say it was not true. For example, talk about strange things happening. I'm supposed to go to Rome on the 26th of November. Couldn't find my passport. I think it's somewhere in my belongings, still in Washington. Well, I'm here. That's over there. Had to apply for a new passport. I went to the post office to get an application for a new passport. Well, he said, you need a birth certificate. But I had all kinds of evidence about my age. I had a Medicare card and so on. You've got to have a bona fide birth certificate. Gosh. And I'm supposed to leave on the 26th. Sorry, can't help you. So, I was born in a small town called Midland, Pennsylvania. The nearest city is called Newcastle, Pennsylvania. So I called up Newcastle, Pennsylvania. Could you possibly, well, I'm calling up, could you mail me my birth certificate? No way. Somebody must show up. A physical person. Either you or somebody that you send. And you must write a letter, personal letter, authorizing you to pick up your birth certificate. I had to prove that I was born. Well, as it happened, but I want to illustrate something. And the day that I was stuck, how will I get this birth certificate from my hometown? A man came to visit me. He's 20 minutes from my birthplace. He drove from the Pennsylvania border to Detroit. And he needed some encouragement and counsel, so I gave it to him. And before I left, I said, Al, I hate to do this, but would you do me a favor? Would you pick up my birth certificate? He thought I was slightly touched. Well, I wrote a letter. He took the letter the next morning, and then he sent it. He didn't even want the money for express mail. I got my birth certificate the next day. Now, if you put that in writing, it sounds like it's fiction, right? I haven't had, honestly, in all my life, anybody visit me, certainly in my 40 years in the priesthood, from within practically walking distance of my birth town. And just the person that I needed. You follow the logic. So, for example, the miracles in the Gospels. And miracles, people in the first century, they saw miracles everywhere. The poor people. They didn't have science. They never took any courses in engineering. They didn't realize that if a heavy object is placed on top of a liquid, that heavy object will sink. So the story of the Gospels, remember, about Jesus walking on the waters, could have taken place. That's centuries before Newton and the law of gravity. You follow the logic. So where are we? Number what? 18. Antiquity are finally decisive in understanding the Bible. No, it's the magisterium and history. Number 19, so-called higher criticism often ends up as pure subjectivism. Amen. And by the way, heretics are the greatest inventors of fancy names. All the names that heretics can invent. And of course, it's always themselves that have these nice sounding names. Higher criticism. Oh, higher criticism. My eye. My left eye. 20. The examination of literary forms in the Bible can be very useful. Yes. In other words, you have to understand what the literary form, for example, the Psalms are poetry. You expect things to be said in poetic form that you don't expect to say in prose. Okay. Number 21. The church never passes judgment on the meaning of a biblical text. Not true. There are not a few biblical texts that have been defined by the church. Including when Jesus said, "This is my body, this is my blood." He was instituting the Holy Eucharist. And when he told the apostles, "Do this in commemoration of me," he was instituting the priesthood. And when after the resurrection he told the apostles, "Whose sins you shall forgive, they are forgiven them. Whose sins you retain, they are retained," that Jesus was instituted the sacrament of confession. That's good to hear. 22. Only the mind but not the will of the authors of the Bible was divinely inspired. No, both were divinely inspired. The mind to know what the Holy Spirit wanted to be written, and the will to want to write it. 23. Do we always put in writing what we have on our mind? Next question. Should we always put in writing what we have in our mind? No, please don't. Please don't. So the will had to be inspired. Follow me? To want to write what the Holy Spirit inspired the writers that they should write. Number 23. Biblical inerrancy is the name of biblical inspiration, or the same as biblical inspiration. No. Biblical inerrancy means there are no errors in the Bible. Biblical inspiration means that the Holy Spirit inspired the writers to know what he wanted them to know and write what he wanted them to write. Now there's a relationship between biblical inerrancy and biblical inspiration. Biblical inspiration is the cause of inerrancy. But the cause is not the same as the effect. Okay. 24. There are no errors in the Bible. True. There are all kinds of errors about the Bible, regarding the Bible. There are no errors in the Bible. Now, these three, 24, 20, what is it? 24, 25, 26, are crucially important. I would say I have encountered them. But 9 out of 10, maybe 95 out of 100, Catholic writers, good people, intelligent people, Orthodox people,